9, book of Zechariah. I was thinking a while ago, the first time I ever preached a message, I was so nervous. I had to go to the restroom, and I vomited a couple of times. And now when I preach, I don't do that anymore, just people do. Anyways, I still get nervous somewhat. Though I speak probably 4, 5, 6 times a week, 7. And nonetheless, it's one of those things that goes through there. Book of Zechariah, chapter number 9. Book of Zechariah, chapter number 9. I'm going to read, let's read the whole chapter. Zechariah chapter number 9. If I come to words and you say, I wonder how he's going to pronounce that one. I wonder if he's pronounced it right. Don't even wonder. Okay? I don't know. But you know what's really nice about this? You don't know either. Okay, so that just makes it wonderful, you know. I mean, I used to pronounce it Timotheus, but then I heard somebody call him Timotheus. And so I went that direction. It just sounded more mature to say Timotheus. I don't know why. Let's read this morning. I've got all the nonsense out of me, I hope. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach. And Damascus shall be the rest thereof when the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. And Hamath shall border thereby Tyrus, Sidon, though it be very wise. And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza shall see it and be very sorrowful, and Ekron. For her expectation shall be ashamed, and the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. And a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And I will take away his blood out of his mouth and his abominations from between his teeth. But he that remaineth, even he shall be for our God. And he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. And I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth, and no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now I have seen with mine eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, he is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and shall speak peace unto the heathen. His dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoner out of the pit wherein is no water. I believe I will cease reading there this morning. Father, thank you for this tremendous book, the Bible. Lord, I pray this morning that you would open our hearts, our minds. Lord, I pray for the anointing of the Spirit of God. Lord, I'm not a worthy vessel, but God, you're worthy to have the truth spoken to these people. And so, Lord, this morning I ask by your grace for the power and the wisdom of God to go forth. Speak to us, Do a work in our hearts, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. Zechariah chapter 9 is essentially a prophetic chapter that deals with two different individuals. One of those individuals we find in history to be called Alexander the Great. We will look at that a little more perfectly as we look at verses 1 through 8. The other is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And that would be in the remainder of the chapter, but we'll probably stay mostly in verse number 9. Zacharias, as the Old Testament gives his name, was a contemporary of Haggai. He prophesied some 500 years before the time of Christ. Interestingly, he prophesied close to 185 years before Alexander the Great came on the scene. That is the same as someone prophesying of a turbulent presidential election in the United States at the time Columbus sailed westward. Think about that. Before there was even a place called the United States of America, somebody saying there was going to be a turbulent presidential election. The account of Alexander is one of the most remarkable prophecies in the Word of God. Matter of fact, it is so disturbing to what I would call liberal theologians. Those are those who don't really believe the Word of God and try to explain everything in natural terms rather than believing what God said. They try to say that, no, this wasn't written really by Zechariah 200 years before the time of Alexander, but it was written by somebody who was concurrent with him. Well, pray tell, how do you explain verse number 9 that refers none other than the Lord Jesus Christ? We find that Alexander the Great was an extraordinary commander. As he traveled with a relatively small army in that day of around 50,000 men, because of their small size, he destroyed cities that he conquered, or he left them so weak they could never attack him from the rear. They would literally obliterate them. Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 8 both prophesy of one coming that would move so swiftly over his enemies and conquer the Medo-Persian Empire. And that was none other than Alexander the Great. Daniel even speaks of his early death and the division of his conquered lands into four different segments. And as we know from history, Alexander died at the age of 32 from alcohol consumption. Verses 1 through 8 are a preview of the historic march and the miracle of that march as he spared the city of Jerusalem. When we get in verse number 1, he talks about the burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach. The burden he refers to here is something that is being carried away. And from its context, it is revealing to us a judgment against two cities particularly. One of those cities is Damascus. Damascus was and still is the capital of Syria, a thorn that's still in the side of Israel. And we find that, of course, the other one mentioned here is the city of Hamath. And we find in these cities that he comes and he invades them. He has left Europe. He has crossed into Asia Minor in verse number 1. And this path that he takes now from this verse down to verse number 8 is a path that leads right into the city of Jerusalem. We find that as he comes south out of modern-day Turkey, he comes to a place called Tyrus, as it's referred to in verse number 2. Tyre was thought to be an impregnable, as it was an island fortress. Some years previous, they had actually moved the city onto an island and left the old city, its ruins, upon the mainland. They had built high walls and nobody was able to defeat them. The armies of the Medes and the Persians spent 12 years trying to destroy them and could not. But Alexander the Great came to the city, took all of the ruins that were there, scraped the rocks, just as it said in the book of Ezekiel, scraped those rocks, took that and placed it out in the ocean and made a causeway that they could walk right over to the island. And in 7 months' time, they had not only won against Tyre, they had basically destroyed it, just as it says here in these verses 2, 3, and 4. When we get to verse number 5, we find that Alexander was going now down to the land of the Philistines. And as he moved into the land of the Philistines, we find he destroys Ascalon, and so severely, he says, that they would never be inhabited again. Though you can still find the name of Ascalon, the place that the old Ascalon was at is no longer there. It's nothing more than a park today. And several miles away is another city that they renamed Ascalon. And just as the Bible speaks to us, we find that as he goes, or we go into verse number 6, there was another town by the name of Ashdod that was such a defeat, though he did not destroy them utterly. No one of importance ever dwelt in that kingdom ever again. And we find that the Philistine kingdom came to an end. In verse number 7, it's interesting as he speaks about the Philistines, and he talks about here that says, they of Ephraim shall be, I'm in the wrong chapter, I'll get in the right spot, and I will take away his blood out of his mouth and his abominations from between his teeth. But he that remaineth, even he shall be for our God, and he shall be a governor in Judah and Ekron as a Jebusite. The Philistines basically were obliterated. Those who were able to survive all the massacre and all those idolatrous practices that he's referring to in this verse were taken away. Some of those people then were assimilated into the Jewish nation within their culture and became a part of it. And that's what he's referring to in verse number 7. Interesting, verse number 8, he says, I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passes by, and because of him that returneth, and no oppressor shall pass through them anymore, for now have I seen with mine eyes. Then he comes to the city of Jerusalem. Alexander the Great was a tremendous plunderer, and he destroyed. And yet we find something very interesting took place. Just as Zechariah had prophesied in verse number 8 many, many years previous. I want to read to you from the writings of a man called Josephus. Josephus was a historian back just the century after Christ. And I want you to hear what he says. It says, when Judas was the high priest, that Alexander was not far from the city, he went out in a procession with the priest and the multitude of the citizens. The procession was venerable, and the manner of it different from that of other nations. It reached to a place called Sapha, which name, translated into Greek, signifies a prospect, for you have thence a prospect both of Jerusalem. And it goes on and says, and when the Phoenicians and the Sumerians that followed him thought they should have liberty to plunder the city and torment the high priest to death, which the king's displeasure fairly promised them, the very reverse of it happened. For Alexander, when he saw the multitude at a distance in white garments, while the priest stood clothed with fine linen, and the high priest in purple and scarlet clothing, with his mitre on his head, having the golden plate whereon the name of God was engraved, he approached by himself and adored that name, and first saluted the high priest. Do you see what's taking place? Rather than fight, he sees this procession coming, and rather than allow those who are in his armies to overtake them, He holds them back. The Jews also did all together with one voice salute Alexander and compass him about, whereupon the king of Syria and the rest were surprised at what Alexander had done and supposed him disordered in his mind. However, a man by the name of Parmenion alone went up to him and asked him how it came to pass that when all others adored him, he should adore the high priest of the Jews. To whom he replied, I did not adore him, but that God who has honored him with his high priesthood. For I saw this very person in a dream, in this very habit, when I was in Dion in Macedonia, who, when I was considering with myself how I might obtain the dominion of Asia, exhorted me to make no delay, but boldly to pass over the sea thither, for that he would conduct my army and give me the dominion over the Persians. Whence it is that having seen no other in that habit, and now seeing this person in, and remembering that vision, and the exhortation which I had in my dream, I believe that I bring this army under divine conduct, and shall therewith conquer Darius, and destroy the power of the Persians, and all things will succeed according to what is in my own mind. And when he had said this, Parmenion, and had given the high priest his right hand, the priest ran along by him, and he came to the city. And when he went to the temple, he offered sacrifice to God according to the high priest's direction, and magnificently treated both the high priest and the priests. And when the book of Daniel was showed him, wherein Daniel declared that one of the Greeks should destroy the empire of the Persians, he supposed that himself was the person intended, and he was glad he dismissed the multitude for the present. Verse number 8 speaks of how he would come to the city of God, and no oppressor shall pass through. God spared them. Interesting. God's word is true. I today will say to you that I know the Word of God is true for a number of reasons. But one of the reasons that I believe it is true is because I look at prophecy such as this and I find that God has fulfilled it completely and fully. We find that verse number 9 comes next, and it speaks of a coming king. This coming king that's said here to bring salvation, and a term that speaks of victory and deliverance. Matthew, he quotes this verse, though he leaves some things out. He says, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And as the gospel writers wrote, they remember that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled this prophecy, but not completely. We will get to that. Because we find that their deliverance was not then, but would be later. For we find that the Lord Jesus Christ did not come the first time to reign, but he came to redeem. He came that you and I might have our soul set free by the blood of Christ. His first arrival was on donkey. By the way, that was a symbol of the king's peaceful entry into a town. While the second time the Lord Jesus Christ comes, if you remember your scripture in the book of Revelation, he will not be upon a donkey, but upon a white horse, which signals his victory. And we know the victory is that he has just won the tremendous battle at Armageddon against the armies of the world. This tying together of two comings puzzled the prophets. For as they looked out in the future and they saw the coming of Christ, it was like they were looking at two mountain peaks but could not see the valley in between. Peter speaks of it in his book in 1 Peter 1, verse 10. He says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. When it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow. They did not distinguish. Matter of fact, the disciples at the very entrance of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem on that donkey, they didn't understand it. John 12:16 says, "These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they the things that were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him." This passage, as I mentioned, along with hundreds of others, are significant proofs to the veracity of the Word of God. Someone's counted them, I haven't, but they have counted nearly 2,500 prophecies in the Word of God. And as they were counting them, they also discovered that nearly 2,000 of them have already been fulfilled. And many of them have details that are absolutely phenomenal. And they stand as a bulwark of evidence to those who love God. We look at these things, we say, wow, God said it and he did it, and isn't that neat? But we do find there's a world of people out there that hate the Word of God. We find there's a great number of folks who care not for the things of God, and I believe there's a reason for that. In John chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God." I have found a truth that is of all of us. We don't like to have evil pointed out in our lives. It doesn't matter who we are, we don't like somebody telling us we're wrong. We don't like somebody telling us you have sinned. And yet when we will listen to God when he tells us, what becomes interesting is all of a sudden we like the light that shined upon our sin, because that same light shines upon the wondrous grace of God that will save us from that sin. And not only does it show us the light that will save us from our sin, but it also shows us a path that takes us all the way into the presence of the King. But the world doesn't want a king whom they're responsible to, nor do they want a Savior to whom they're beholding. In our text, we look in verse number 9, we find that oftentimes it's even referred to as the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. But in reality, if we stop and think about it, his entrance into Jerusalem was really the beginning of his exit, because within 4 days, the multitude would be crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." I want us to stop and think about this morning a couple of truths to consider as we think of the King as he came into Jerusalem. As he came to present himself, though we rejected him, and yet he came back the following day, and yet he came back the following day, and we find that they took him and they put him on trial, and they took him to the cross, and he died for you and for me. What's the truth to consider? Very simply, he came to die. He came to die. The only way to be a Savior is to pay the penalty that is owed. Now I want to ask you a question this morning. You can raise your hand, you can sit there, and I don't care what you do. But I want you to ask, I want to ask you this question. How many of you this morning have a debt? I'm talking about a financial debt. You owe a credit card, maybe you owe the bank, maybe you owe somebody. You owe some money somewhere. Okay? Most of you. How many would say, "Preacher, it'd be wonderful if somebody would pay my bills"? How many would say that? It would be wonderful if somebody pay my bills. What if I could tell you, I know somebody that has enough to pay your bills? I know them. What if I told you that? What would you say? I didn't say he's paying. I said, I know somebody who would. Would you like to know who he is? This is hypothetical. But I do know somebody I believe could probably, I'm talking about a real individual, probably pay everybody's bills who's sitting here. Your house would be paid for. Your car would be paid for. Your college would be paid for. I mean, everything you owe. That $17,000 average credit on the credit cards. Can you imagine that? That would be paid for. I mean, everything. You would be free and clear. You say, wow. That would be somebody that would really save you from a whole lot of problem, wouldn't it? That would be a savior, a financial savior. The Lord Jesus Christ paid something far greater than our bills for our houses and our cars and our stuff and our junk. And I'm sorry, that's stuff. By the way, never buy something that's worn out before you get it paid for. That is somewhere in the realm of lunacy. But our Savior came, and what did He do? He paid a debt for us. My Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death. Back in the Garden of Eden, we find a tremendous story. And it's not just a makeup story. I mean, it's a true factual narrative. It's an account that God gives us of a man and a woman, the first one, Adam and Eve. And what do we find? God said, listen, God said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was it. Anything else they could do. That was the only prohibition God made. One rule. Wow. Aaron, how would it be if you just had one rule in your house? That was all you had to take care of. Huh? You probably have several. Oh, yeah, yeah. Moms and dads seem to somehow come up with all kinds of rules. Okay? One rule. Yeah, I know you probably do. One rule. Okay? And here's the rule, Aaron. You got to eat everything with a fork. Hey, you say, I could do that. All right. But we have one rule. The rule was, don't eat that fruit. You didn't have anything else. Everything was legal. No speed limit in the garden. Wouldn't that be good, Sterling? You'll be at the altar later, won't you? Yeah, that would be wonderful. No, and God said one rule. But what happened? They broke it. What did God say would take place when they broke that rule? In the day ye eat thereof, He said, ye shall surely... The wages of sin is what? What do we learn? We learn that our sin causes death. What is death, by the way? It's a separation from God. Some people say, well, Adam and Eve partook of the fruit and they didn't die that day. Matter of fact, Adam lived to be 950 years old. You don't understand something. That day in the garden, first of all, Adam and Eve, they were separated from God. God came looking for them, remember? What is death? It's separation. Secondly, there was death that day, thank God for, because they didn't have to die physically for, because there was an animal there that died in their place. It's called a substitute. Now, I believe it was probably a lamb. You say, how do you know that? Because the Bible says that they were naked, they understood their nakedness, but God clothed them with the skin of an animal. How do you get skin off an animal? You kill it. And the first thing ever to die, by the way, don't believe this nonsense that there was death and dying for thousands and millions of years. The first one was on the day that Adam and Eve sinned and God killed that animal and clothed their bodies with the skin. He, Jesus Christ, was the Lamb of God. John the Baptist pointed out, and He came for a specific purpose, and that was to die. to pay the penalty that I owed. 6 months previous to the entry into Jerusalem, we find the Bible saying he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And yet we read in Revelation that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. Even before sin came, even before it was thought of, God already had a plan, and that was that he would die for our sin. He came to die. That was why he came. And this first coming, he's offering himself, not as the conquering hero, but the humble servant who has come to die for mankind. You see, having salvation lowly. But I want to tell one other thing. This, I believe, has another great truth. Not only did he come to die, but we find he's also coming again. You say you believe that? Oh, yeah. Listen to what 1 Thessalonians says. Verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent. An old word means precede. Shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now those are verses that teach us a wonderful truth. Jesus is coming again, and we find he's coming in the clouds. We put this with 1 Corinthians, and we notice that there's a trumpet that sounds, there's a voice that cries out, and that voice may be the voice of God sounding like a trumpet. I have no idea, but you and I are taken in the very presence of God. And according to 1 Corinthians, in the twinkling of an eye, he's coming back to receive us unto himself. Wow. It says the dead in Christ shall rise first. I tell you what, this all happened so quickly, and yet we find one coming up very... I mean, the dead in Christ come before we do. Somebody said, why do they get to go first? Because they got 6 feet farther to go. It's a twinkling of an eye. Get over it. And we're ushered in the very presence of God. Wow. He's coming again first for you and for me. We find that explained throughout the Word of God. Much we could teach on that this morning, but as far we'll go today. But we find also, not only is he coming again to receive his own, but then we find he's coming back to the earth to take back the kingship of this world. The Bible teaches us that there's the prince of the power of the air. Who'd be that, brethren? It's Satan. He's the ruler of this world. Who do we battle against? The rulers of darkness. And we find this, I mean, it's evident. Somebody says, are you a conspiratist? Yeah, I am. I believe in a conspiracy by the devil. He's seeking to overthrow all of us. He'd like to destroy every one of us. And he has power in this world. The only thing that keeps him from doing that is the Holy Spirit of God. And he protects us. Thank God for that. And you and I, listen, we get to go to the presence of God. But then we find that Jesus comes back to the world. What's he going to do? We're going to find that the devil has lured all of the peoples of the earth to gather together as one army. And it's going to be in a place called the Valley of Megiddo. And this huge valley is going to have several hundred million soldiers gather. And the Lord Jesus will come back. And there's going to be a warfare take place. It says that World War III, going to be an atomic war. It's going to be a war like none other. Because my Savior is going to speak. That's it. That's it. Well, how's he going to do that? Can you remember from the Word of God he spoke for 6 days and everything came into existence? Whoa. For 6 days, God said, let it be, let it come forth. And it did. It did. It did. My Savior spoke. And we have for us this wonderful book we call the Bible. And when you and I read its pages and we read verses like, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Or he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me shall be saved. We read these things and we believe what God has said. God said he'd save our hell-deserving soul. The power of his word. Whoa. That word that was spoken 500 years before Jesus came in, not riding upon just any old donkey, but the foal of an ass. Fulfilled literally. What detail. The power of his word. And my Savior will speak. It'd be a bloody battle because the book of Revelation says the blood will flow so deep it will come up to the horse's bridle. I don't know if it's going to be a Shetland pony or if it's going to be a Percheron. Probably somewhere in between. At 6 years of age, my daddy bought me a Shetland pony. 400 pounds of mean. Stallion. Never been cut. Never been ridden. I didn't know what Dad put me on him. I didn't know I even broke the horse. But Dad gentle trained and broke that horse with me on its back. Taught him to neck rein. But forgot to teach that horse that when I was by myself with him, don't take him under trees. Forgot to teach that horse when you're close to a hog wire fence, don't get up real close and tear his jeans on and rip a piece of his hide out. Forgot to tell him that. Mean. Bridle about so high off the ground. Go to the state fair. I got a picture of it on my phone. Percheron. The middle of his back is up here. That's the sway. His head's way up there. He bends his head down for me to rub up against his cheek. I got a picture of Dean in front of it. She could possibly walk under his belly. That'd be pretty deep flow, wouldn't it? I don't know what it's going to be like, but I do know this. Jesus came to die, and he's coming again. Amen? Now the question is, have you accepted his death as the payment for your sin? And when he comes and the trumpet blows, will you be left to meet him at the Battle of Armageddon, or will you be taken into his presence? Big question. I know what I deserve. I know what I have coming, but I'm so thankful for the grace of God. that 50 years ago he opened that book in front of me and I could see the truth and accept what he gave to me. 19-year-old boy. I looked about 13. I stood 6'5" at the time. I was all of 12 inches wide from shoulder to shoulder. But God reached down and saved this soul. He'll do that for you, amen? And you could lay down and be 6'5" and God save your soul. Amen? Because that's what God does. Father, today work in our hearts. Help us, first of all, for your child to just be so thankful inside. Help us, oh God, as we look at Scripture like this, just to revel in the fact that you have known all things. And so many things you wrote down so long before it ever happened. To show to us your knowledge, your wisdom, your capability. To help us to say, oh, this word is true from cover to cover. And we even believe what it says on the cover, Holy Bible. And Lord, I pray this morning for any in this room who's never received you as Savior. Today would be that day. That which you allowed in my life those many years ago, because you showed it to me then. Lord, perhaps it's brand new to somebody today. And perhaps it's not even brand new, but something they've never really taken serious. God, I pray you'll work in hearts. Lord, today, cause someone to say yes to you. Work in our midst. We'll give you praise in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand where you're at. This is what we do here. In just a moment, the piano's going to begin to play.